Be watchful. Be ready. That's the name of this series on eschatology, which means the study of the last things. Right now, in this study, we are learning about the signs that will occur before the return of Jesus. Our text this evening is Matthew chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand recognizing that it is our God who is speaking to us through his holy, inspired word. We read, "And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world and until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we pray that you would give us insight into the words that we have read. Help us to understand this sign that we're going to be looking at this evening, that we indeed might be watchful, be ready for your return. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. We find in this text a term that, like the term millennium, receives a lot of attention in discussions on eschatology. The term is great tribulation. Those two words together, great tribulation, occur three times in the New Testament, here in Matthew, and twice in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, and Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. To quickly get us into the discussion about this term, I will tell you this. The word translated tribulation also occurs by itself in the New Testament. I'll give you two examples. The first example is from the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, quote, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." In this passage, Jesus doesn't say great tribulation. He just says tribulation. And in Acts chapter 14, we read this concerning the Apostle Paul. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Again, in this passage, we don't hear about a great tribulation. We hear about many tribulations. Passages like these, in which the word tribulation is used by itself, raise this question: is there a difference between tribulation and great tribulation? Is the great tribulation a specific event occurring during a specific time period, separate from that ongoing tribulation, or are the words great tribulation simply another way of referring to ongoing tribulation? Different answers to that question have been given. And under the heading, Viewpoints on the Great Tribulation, I'm going to go over the different answers with you, because I believe doing so will help you better understand Matthew chapter 24, this chapter we've been spending quite a bit of time on. One viewpoint is called preterism, which is a word that refers to the past. Those who hold to this viewpoint believe that the Great Tribulation was a specific event that occurred in the past with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. They believe it started before that, but it was with this destruction of the temple that occurred in 70 AD. So according to them, the great tribulation happened and is done. It is history for us. It was the future for the disciples when Jesus spoke of it, but now it's history for us. It will not again be experienced. It's done. Now, this viewpoint contains two camps. One is called full preterism, and the other is called partial preterism. Full preterism is a camp that no Bible-believing Christian accepts. So I'm going to cross that one out right now. Full preterism is not accepted because they believe that all prophecy has now been fulfilled, including the second coming of Christ. They are not waiting for the trumpets to sound. They believe Christ has come. He's not coming again, which is heretical. So I'm not going to say any more about that view. But there are Bible-believing Christians who are partial preterists. They don't believe all prophecy has been fulfilled. So they do believe Christ is coming again, but they are partial preterists because they believe the Great Tribulation is over. Like full preterists, they believe it happened along with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. I did some reading and research this week trying to figure out how to give you a quick, helpful summary of this viewpoint. And I stumbled on the website of a pastor named Kendall Lankford. Really don't know anything about him, but I did see on his website that he holds to all of our Reformed confessions, and he is a partial preterist. He wrote a really good article on this viewpoint. He gives several reasons for concluding the Great Tribulation already happened. To give you just a quick sense of what partial preterism is all about, I'm going to read to you one of his several reasons. Quote, "After Rome showed up, set up camp, and began chopping down trees on the Mount of Olives to build their catapults and siege ramps, the Jews inside the city were driven to a kind of insanity that fueled needless turf wars, factional infighting that left thousands butchered, innocents robbed and pillaged, the temple defiled, the food supply compromised, and all of this brought such intense pain, starvation, and misery that mothers resorted to eating their own babies, and dignified men eagerly feasted on animal excrement and items found in the city sewers." And he's telling us in the parenthesis that all of that history comes from the work of a Jewish Roman historian named Josephus. Josephus was born not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he lived until 100 AD. So Josephus saw and experienced this history that he gives. And Kendall Lankford has summarized that, and he goes on to say, "Josephus, our eyewitness historian to these events, barely had words to describe the calamities and miseries brought upon the Jews. He tells us in the preface to his history, quote, "But if anyone makes an unjust accusation against us, when we speak so passionately about the tyrants or the robbers or sorely bewail the misfortunes of our country, let him indulge my affections herein, for it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were." So while Josephus was not a believer, and there's no evidence that he heard or read Jesus' words in Matthew 24:21, he is a corroborating witness to the tremendous devastations and tragedies that befell the Jewish people. He even goes as far as to say that no people group or nation has ever suffered the way the Jews did in that war, which is an astounding thing to say. Sounds like a great tribulation to me. Now that's a good taste of partial preterism. Those who hold to this viewpoint, look at that history of what happened in conjunction with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and they look at what Jesus says in our passage, and they conclude, listen, that great tribulation is over. It happened. It's history. And they can make a good argument for that conclusion. A lot of Jewish people died horrific deaths during that time. A lot of things happened. I'm just telling you part of it here. Partial preterism is a sensible argument, but is it the conclusion we should come to? Is it correct? Is the Great Tribulation complete? Was it a specific event that happened and is now complete? Well, before we answer that question, I will tell you another viewpoint. It is part of premillennialism, which Pastor Matt explained to you. I'm going to remind you briefly of the premillennial view and then explain what they believe about the Great Tribulation. Here is a very simple chart of the premillennial view. They believe that we are living in the current church age and that Christ will return before a literal thousand-year reign. The pre of premillennialism means Christ returns before, pre the millennium. Now, those who hold to this view also believe that the Great Tribulation mentioned in our text refers to a seven-year period that will occur immediately before the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. They also divide that seven-year period up into two halves. They hold to this not because there's a passage in the Bible that mentions a seven-year period. Their conclusion is based on a prophecy in Daniel that mentions a one-week period. The verse is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." They believe the 1 week mentioned in this prophecy is 7 years, and since this verse mentions half of the week, they believe there are two halves to the seven-year period. Now, of those who hold to this view, there are three different beliefs concerning whether or not Christians will experience the seven-year Great Tribulation. Some believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation. They refer to themselves as pre-trib, pre-mill. If you ever hear those terms, that's what they're talking about. I'm pre-trib, pre-mill. They believe Christians will be raptured up to heaven where they will enjoy safety from that tribulation. That's the view of John MacArthur, by the way. Others believe the rapture will occur mid-trib. So they refer to themselves as mid-trib, pre-mill. The only difference between their view and the first view is that Christians are here for the first 3.5 years of that seven-year Great Tribulation. And others believe that the rapture will occur after the tribulation. That group refers to them as post-trib, pre-mill. So there's a lot of discussion about the tribulation amongst those who hold to premillennialism. Now, of these views about the tribulation, preterism and premillennialism, Pastor Matt and I don't agree with either one, all right? We're not preterist and we're not premillennialist. So what do we believe? Well, I will call my next overall point our view of the Great Tribulation, and I'm speaking here of Pastor Matt and myself. We haven't ever talked about this to the elders. This doesn't come up in our discussions. I don't think there's a name for our view. If there is a name, I don't know what it is. There are some great amillennialists who hold to and describe the view. For example, we've mentioned Anthony Hookema's book several times now in this series. He explains the view very well, and so does Simon Kistermacher in his commentary on Revelation. I'm actually going to quote from Kistermacher's commentary in just a moment. Just for clarity in this sermon, I'm going to give our view this name, Recurring Great Tribulation. Recurring Great Tribulation. This is probably not the best name, but it's the only name I could come up with. Matt said he liked it, so that made me feel better. But I'm not sure what someone like Anthony Hookema would think about this name. I give it to us just for clarity this evening to keep us here on the same page, all right? I will summarize our view this way. We believe there has been a great tribulation that has occurred in history, and we believe there will continue to be times of great tribulation. The worst tribulation might occur near the return of Christ. So when we look at the past, we don't deny what happened with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was indeed a great tribulation. We agree with our partial preterist friends what they say about that event. It was indeed a terrible moment in history. We agree with all of that. However, we also disagree with our preterist friends, for we don't believe that what happened completely fulfills the sign, the prophecy that Jesus states in our passage. We believe the words of Jesus are about the future. Jesus probably did have in mind 70 AD, but we believe he had more in mind than that. We believe that this is something any Christian of any time period can experience. And we believe there will probably be a final time of great tribulation before the end. We don't hold to a seven-year tribulation like the premillennialists do. Just possibly a final time of the worst tribulation that has occurred. Now, why do we think that? What is our viewpoint based on? Well, one reason is passages like the one I showed you earlier that use only the term tribulation. For instance, in Acts 14, we are told of many tribulations. I read you that passage earlier. Now, when you are one of the people experiencing one of those many tribulations, you very well might conclude, well, this is a great tribulation. Would you be wrong to do so? If you are seeing other brothers and sisters in Christ being put to death, if you see their homes being burned, if you see your church being burned to the ground, if you face death, if your family members are facing death, if there's just terrible things going on all around you, would it be wrong to conclude, well, this is great tribulation? We don't think so. The book of Revelation, this is one reason, those passages like that. The book of Revelation is a second reason. I explained earlier that the two other occurrences of the term great tribulation occur in the book of Revelation. Now, one interesting detail about the book of Revelation is that there is really good reason for concluding that the book of Revelation was written after 90 AD. It is possible it was written earlier. Preterists believe it was written before 70 AD. But there's good reason for believing Revelation was written after 90 AD. I don't want to spend too much time explaining that. I will simply say that there are early historians who give reasons. For instance, an early historian named Eusebius said John was exiled to the island of Patmos from AD 95 until the death of the Roman emperor in AD 96. And we know from the book of Revelation itself that John wrote the book while on the island. That's where he had the vision. So if Eusebius is correct in what he states, then Revelation was written late. Now, think about this. If this is correct, if John wrote the book of Revelation between AD 95 and AD 96, let's say, then partial preterism cannot be true because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. John would not write of great tribulation in Revelation as he does if it was over and complete. But setting aside the date of when Revelation was written, let's consider what the book says about the Great Tribulation. The first occurrence of the term Great Tribulation is in chapter 2, that chapter records some of the letters to the seven churches. Those churches existed at the time John wrote the letter. Listen to what he wrote to the church in Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, John is warning the church in Thyatira of great tribulation. He's saying to the members of that church, if you don't stand firm, if you don't repent of this immorality that's going on, you're going to experience great tribulation. So the great tribulation is not something that only faithful Christians can experience. Unfaithful Christians can also experience it as a punishment from God. This is the warning to the church in Thyatira. And dear friends, that letter was recorded in the Bible because it's a warning to all of the churches. It's a message God wants all churches to hear and think about. He wants all churches to know what's said here, to apply it to our church, all churches. This letter is telling us of the possibility of great tribulation. So when we're experiencing horrific persecution, which some Christians are experiencing right now, we are not wrong to conclude, well, this is great tribulation. Look at what is said in Revelation chapter 7. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation." Now let that sink in there, those words. He's talking about people from every nation. He goes on to say, "From all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Here we read of people from every nation, every tribe, who came out of the great tribulation. If the Great Tribulation were merely the events that happened in Jerusalem, I don't think this vision makes sense. But this passage makes perfect sense. If there is reoccurring times of Great Tribulation that will end with one final time of Great Tribulation. When Simon Kistemaker explains this passage in Revelation 7, in his commentary on Revelation, he references our passage from Matthew 24. He connects Jesus' prophecy about great tribulation to this mention of great tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, and he says this, quote, "Jesus' prophecy came true," Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, 21, right? "Jesus' prophecy came true 40 years later, when Jerusalem was taken, its people were killed or exiled, and its destruction became a byword. Even though no one doubts the severity of Jerusalem's demise and decimation of its inhabitants, this prophecy also comprises the entire period beginning with the devastation in AD 70 and continuing on until Christ's return. It is like seeing towering peaks, the one behind the other, and a mountainous landscape. The first one is high, but the second higher still." Kistemaker is saying 78 AD was indeed a time of great persecution. Jesus had it in mind when he spoke. But it wasn't the final time. There will be more times of great tribulation. They're going to affect Christians from every nation. And they will probably get worse the closer we get to the return of Christ. The mountains are going to get bigger. That first peak was high. There might be higher ones yet. One of the great tribulations will be the last great tribulation, and then Christ will return sometime after that. This is our view, and I am calling it reoccurring great tribulation. Now, based on this viewpoint, I'm going to give some application. This is my last heading tonight, application. Application number one, increasing persecution should not surprise us. This should not surprise us. We should never conclude that we will not face it. We need to realize it could happen in America. America is a great nation. I'm thankful to be a citizen and celebrate our nation this week and enjoy the freedom that we have. But let's not think we will someday that we will not someday experience violent persecution. The situation could change very quickly here. We just need to recognize what the scriptures tell us. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Application number two, and this is like we've seen with the other signs, the sign of great tribulation does not allow us to predict when Christ will return. When the disciples saw the horrific events in Jerusalem in 70 AD, well, they may have concluded, well, this is the great tribulation Christ spoke of. They would have been right to do so. And they may have concluded, therefore, Christ is returning soon. This is it. This is the great tribulation. And we know they would have been wrong to conclude that. He hasn't returned yet. We too could experience great tribulation and wrongly conclude, well, Christ is going to return soon. This is it. You see, the sign does not allow us to predict with 100% accuracy the return of Christ. That's not the purpose of the signs, to know when for sure when Christ is coming. However, application number three is this. When we see or experience great tribulation, we should be awakened. We should be reminded. Christ could return very soon. Great tribulation should make us watchful, ready. This could be it. Are we getting close? This is how the signs constantly work. They should wake us up. Christ is going to return. It's going to happen. Someday there will be the last great tribulation. Are we in it? That's how we should be thinking. That's how you're watchful, ready. Concerning this third application, I want to point out that persecution has been increasing and continues to increase. Listen to what the Open Doors website says. This ministry tracks persecution so that they can encourage and help the persecuted church. One part of their website lists current trends, highlighting which nations are seeing increased persecution and such things. Here's how they introduce the trends that they see right now. Quote, since 1993, the World Watch List has revealed the scale and severity of the persecution of Christians. In the last 30 years, the number of countries where Christians suffer high and extreme levels of persecution has almost doubled to 76 countries. Today, more than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. In Open Doors World Watch List, top 50 alone, the top 50 places, 312 million Christians face very high or extreme levels. Now that's a lot of people that face persecution. So compare that to 70 AD. Was it bad in Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed? Absolutely. Did the violence in 70 AD involve 312 million Christians from different parts of the world? No, it didn't. So which is the great tribulation? The article goes on to say, this overview of persecution Trans gives some insight into the experience of Christians who follow Jesus no matter the cost. And I'm going to read to you just one trend. They summarize the trend with this statement. China's model of oppression is spreading throughout authoritarian states. And they go on to say, the apparent success of China, especially in economic terms, is appealing to many leaders around the world. The promise of growth and prosperity while being able to control all groups and individuals perceived as deviant has triggered the interest of leaders from all over the world, no matter their ideological background. The mere existence of Christian communities is a thorn in the flesh of the regimes in many of these countries. Even more so if Christian activists raise their voice, frustrating the regime's attempt to control its citizens, using the language of stability and security. Autocrats put immense pressure on church leaders in response to their persistent call for the respect of human rights, free participation of civil society, the rule of law, and election transparency. Those who refuse to support the ruling party can be branded as troublemakers, disturbers of the peace, or even terrorists. They face arrest, demolition of church buildings, and the loss of church registration. When we see that spreading, when that's a trend, see, that should cause us to be watchful, be ready. That's the purpose of the signs that we're given. That's another reason I think our view of the Great Tribulation makes the most sense. It keeps you awake. It keeps you ready. Now, it's not pleasant to think about this great tribulation, is it? This is not a fun study. So I'm going to give us this last application. Christ will cut it short for the sake of the elect. We're told that in our passage. Receive that truth. Listen again to the last verse of our text, verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's good news. Dear Christians, our Savior is with us. He always has good plans for us. We can trust in Him. And we can be watchful and ready with comfort in His presence, comfort in His good, awesome plan. Christ is with us always to the very ends of the earth. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're grateful that Your Word teaches us how to be watchful and ready. We're thankful, Father, that You have given us signs that constantly can keep us awake and remind us of what's really going on, remind us of why we are here living on this world, what the meaning is, what the purpose is. We're thankful, Father, that You've given us signs that remind us to build our treasure in heaven above, where neither moth nor rust can take it away from us. We're thankful, Father, for all Your good plans, that You are with us, that we can always know comfort in You. And we pray, Father, that You would indeed strengthen us and prepare us. And tonight we lift up before You those Christian brothers and sisters who are facing terrible persecution this very moment. We pray, Father, that they would know Your presence extremely well, that You would help them endure, and that You would glorify Yourself in great ways, and in that way give them great joy, now and forever. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing God of Grace and